Matthew chapter 27. We'll start at 62 and continue on down and read at least one account of the resurrection and the evidence that God arranged to be viewed. Next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore order the sepulchre to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go. Make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulchre. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Hail!" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep." Well, hopefully you catch the irony in that. We were sleeping, but we realized that somebody came and took him. If you've got a guy in a witness stand, what's the value of a sleeping witness? "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." I'd like to just look at some of the factors concerning the resurrection. First of all, God uses the people that oppose Jesus to set up the evidence, not the disciples. So it's the Jews that are excited that the body might get taken away, and they go to the pagan authorities and arrange for a guard. Almost humorous. All things are working, all working together. And they seal the tomb. That indicates it most likely was a Roman guard, not the palace guard.
I always wondered, was it just a like a ring seal, or would they actually seal the stone there?
I take it to be a ring seal that warned anybody not to tamper with it.
It's like a wax, and you put a seal
like
on it.
Impress.
Like the wax letters.
Right.
Yeah.
Letters you right. All a little bit more elaborate.
Make it official.
So you knew it was official, and if you tampered with it, then you were getting yourself in trouble with the higher authorities. It wasn't just a private grave. You had a federal offense, as it were.
Maybe that would be like a stone over the opening and like a little sign there that says, "Don't touch it."
It would carry that connotation, but it wouldn't be saying all that. It'd be just enough where you'd recognize that was official seal. Right?
That it was Roman seal.
Yeah.
Right.
And they had the ability to catch it.
What are the idea that the Roman seal was like two globs of clay with a piece of string between it? You know, you got one on a seal and one on a door sill. You know, just sort of stretch it out there. And so if that seal is broken, you know, string by rolling stone away or whatever, then that was breaking the seal.
Okay, I'm not familiar with that. That'd be good.
Now here Pilate says, "You have a guard of soldiers." Is that Could that be either he was giving them a guard of soldiers, or are you saying you guys have a guard, temple guard of your own?
The statement is ambiguous in itself. The fact that there was a seal on it rather indicates that it was Roman. And the other comment that if the wind gets to the governor, we'll take care of that. Well, that has no meaning if it's a temple guard. The temple guard's responsible to the high priest.
Were the temple guards Jewish?
Yes.
Their responsibility was
to the high priest. On the other hand, Roman soldiers were responsible to the governor. So that it makes more sense to see a Roman detachment here at two times.
What about the fact, too, of there were Roman soldiers and the penalty for falling asleep while on duty, and they were yet still, they were given enough money that wouldn't hang over them? So it would be worth the cost of the penalty or what might be involved for falling asleep?
Yeah, there's a lot of leverage going on here. We saw part of that leverage in the trial of Jesus. In other words, if you don't try this man, you're obviously not a friend of Caesar's. Friend of Caesar's is a technical term that says if you want to politically get anywhere, you better respond. Okay, I have no doubt that the Jews were not unwilling to keep using political leverage to get through the whole ordeal. So they had something to pry with. It's not saying that everything took place in accordance with law or what we later know to be both the Roman law and the Jewish law in the period. We're not saying that no laws were broken. Okay. Did anybody see the resurrection take place?
Well, the guards, they saw the angel. And they became like dead men, but that's about as close as
they didn't see the resurrection.
Right.
Did anybody see the resurrection in the process? Nobody did. Anybody see the virgin conception? So these two crucial acts in the Lord's life, nobody saw. Anybody see the evidence of either one? Yes. Do we have any testimony from unbelievers about the risen Christ? In Acts 10, we're told that God picked out who would be able to see his risen son. There are a couple of indications where he really narrows it down. In Matthew 23, 38 through 39, before Jesus is even crucified, he says, "You'll not see me again until you're ready to welcome me," period. In John 14, Jesus said, "In a little while the world will see me no more, but you'll see me because I live, you'll live also." I assume that not only includes the resurrection appearances, but from that time on in history. And so Jesus picked out who he appeared to, and he did it. They didn't go out looking for Jesus and discover him. Jesus made himself known and had the ability to withhold appearance so that they didn't even recognize him when he was with them. A good example of that is Luke 24, where Jesus is on the way to Emmaus with these two disciples. Let me turn here. Luke 24. Starting at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. Now this is after already word was being noised abroad that he was risen, the tomb was empty. They were going to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing. Jesus has the ability to make himself known or to withhold the ability. He's walking right alongside them. They don't even know it's him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people." That's an interesting declaration there. Remember when Jesus came in on the triumphal entry? The proclamation when he got into the city was not, "Here is the Messiah," but "Here's a great prophet." And evidently his disciples were still having trouble after his crucifixion and after word had already started coming out that he was raised from the dead. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. For we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, and they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. They did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He's relating it back to their confession. He's just a prophet. Jesus said, you missed again. You're really hard to convince, aren't you? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He appeared to be going further, but they constrained him, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And all the resurrection appearances, Jesus is the one who makes himself known. He appears. He manifests himself. And if he wants to hold it, withhold their understanding who he is, he just does it somehow. So did Jesus appear to unbelievers? Could you call these guys believers? But what about afterwards? As far as I know, anybody that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection ended up a believer. So that when you look around for, do we have any non-Christian witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, none of them stayed non-Christian.
Bob? Well, when he appeared to 500 people.
I take it that every one of those became a Christian.
Do you have anything that makes you think that? Mm-hmm.
This willingness to appear, this willingness to say that the world would not see the Christ, whereas those who believed in Christ would, in John 14. Okay. Another instance in Luke 16, where Jesus said, even if one did appear to you guys risen from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. So be it.
Well, wouldn't it be a possibility that he'd appear to the 500 people, but only a portion of them would see him the way these guys saw him when they realized who he was?
Paul was appealing to those 500 to give testimony to the fact that he was the Christ risen from the dead. And anybody that stood on that ground was a Christian.
Yeah.
Okay. And we have to say that the disciples weren't anxious to believe the whole matter. The two on the way to Emmaus certainly weren't. The news had already started to come out. Hey, he's risen from the dead, and they're still downcast and not ready to believe. In John 20, we have an account of Thomas. Start with verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came in and stood among them, and he said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but be believing. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. There was a great reluctance on the part of the disciples to handle it, that in fact he was risen. And it wasn't just a vision. It was a real resurrection. their body was gone from the tomb and it was presented before them. To be sure, it had new characteristics. The doors were locked and Jesus was in. Like that. But it was directly tied to that old body.
What's the, I guess you could term that the resurrection body. Now, why was it, it seems like we couldn't correlate to the resurrection bodies we're going to receive. Or could you? Because it still carried the marks of the earth. It still carried the wounds and the etc. I suppose for a purpose, mm-hmm. but that's not the resurrection body we know of in Revelation, or is it? It says.
For one of the points I want to make on the crucifixion is the one you just made. The disciples wanted to know it was the same crucified, put to death Lord that was risen, not just some appearance that somehow was indirectly related. Thomas says, I want to see that it's precisely, exactly the same one who died. And I'm not going to believe until that happens. But when it happens, I'm ready. And
that's interesting that Thomas sort of put, you know, conditions on it, and you know, said, you know, something like what we might say, well, unless God, you know, does this and this way, I'm just not going to believe it. It almost seems like he bent God down to his request. His almost like Thomas had control. Unless Jesus does this and this,
I think Thomas is much more way position I would be in. I think any of us would be in. This is the first time this has happened in the history of the world. This guy, his claim is going to rise from the dead, and there's a little evidence that he has, or something's happened. And I think any of us who are reasonable would put that sort of sense, unless I see, I'm not going to run around risking my neck for... Now, at the time, they were still in the position of thinking he was the great prophet, and now they're all disillusioned. And I personally would end up... I think Thomas has been slandered too much by being the doubter, doubting Thomas. He was Thomas the twin. He wasn't Thomas the doubter. But he just made sure. You know, what evidence we have of Thomas afterwards, I'm the going to India and starting that church, he knew. He had no problems after that. He wasn't the person who had any trouble with it. It was just something so major, I think I'd have to have the... If I was in the situation, I probably would have asked for the same sort of evidence.
It wouldn't be hard to put the title Doubting Disciples on all of them. I think you've seen that. And probably Thomas has drawn a little too much flack, but he stands out, capsulized, ready. But his response is the one that says, the immediate point where I know that he's who he says he is, I'm his.
And he doesn't have any doubt as to who Christ is afterwards. Even Peter's declaration of you are the Messiah business, it seems halfway compared to what Thomas declared right here. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say you're the Messiah or you're the Son of God. He says you are my Lord and my God.
The Jehovah's Witnesses really had trouble with that verse. That's just blatant.
Did they retranslate that in there?
Well, they have it as somehow Thomas is talking about God the Father looking at
sure,
Christ.
My God. Eyes bugging out of his head.
But you really have to bend it. to get it out of there.
Maybe we can draw from just that thing that a person that intelligently, you know, looking into the accounts of the gospel and the resurrection, you know, doing himself a good thing, creating some sort of heresy or something, that question. You know, I don't think the questioning is bad. I think that's good. I think we all need that, but it just seems like at some point it'll become like what we talked about I guess, you know, people in Russia are going to ask God for candy, no God. Mm-hmm. You know, where does it come like that?
You'll find a lot of people that aren't willing to believe no matter what happens. Some are honest enough to admit it. We had a corpsman on the USS Jack who was down on any religion. I said, if you could ask anything of God and he'd do it so that you believe, would you believe? He said, I doubt it. As a younger person, I thought sure that if anybody saw a miracle, they just couldn't help it. But it's not true. It just isn't.
Just the whole fact that you look at what in Matthew, the soldiers come and tell the high priest, look, an angel came down out of heaven and rolls away the stone and sits on it. We all faint dead away. And we get up and the body's gone. And they tell the high priest this. And they say, well, they don't even consider that God has intervened here. And they just say, well, let's make up a story. Because, well, they just aren't going to believe. And it's unreal.
Right?
Same thing with the soldiers.
Yeah.
Both groups. That really comes out in the gospel too. Just verses 11, John 45-46. It says, many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary, beheld what had been, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done, raising the Lazarus. Now some saw it and wow, that's God, and believed it. And others said, look what that guy did. I'm going to tell the Pharisees he can't do that. Heading back, that'll tell on him.
Or the when God spoke out of heaven that one time, the middle time, I guess it was. All this crowd was around. Some people say, well, it was angels, and some people said, well, it was thunder. Mm-hmm. You know, they just couldn't see. They were blinded by the ruler of the world.
Something just with the resurrection. I've always wondered what the disciples' thoughts were when Jesus was so blatantly saying that I'm going to die and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And then it finally happens, and for some reason they can't conceive of what happened. It almost seems like the conversation isn't even going well. You know, he did talk about rising, maybe that's what happened. You know, mm-hmm. As inconceivable as that seems, the conversation doesn't even seem to be like that. Mm-hmm. They just seem to have lost all hope completely. You know, I've always wondered whether they just couldn't accept that, or that they just didn't believe Jesus. They thought, well, yeah, sure. So what? I don't know.
Right? Do you have a claim?
I have the same problem, but we it's hard to relate to that because, you know, we're 2,000 mm-hmm. years later, and the thing that hits me is how about my prayer life when God says, I will answer your prayers, and I pray and it gets answered, and I walk away surprised. Well, that's tremendous, right? You know, and I praise God for it, but I walk away thinking, man, I didn't really expect that to be answered. You know, and why not? You know, I thought it's smaller than rising from the dead.
It's really odd that the high priests were expecting it, something like it. They knew what he was talking about. He says he claimed that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day, and well, we're going to fix that. And that's what's so odd about it. They were ready for it. They were thinking about it. They were thinking about 3 days from now when there's going to be something going to happen. They're going to try to rip off the body. 3 days from then, when something does happen, they make up a story about it. But the disciples just didn't pay any more attention. Like Bob says, these guys paid a lot of attention to what Christ said and did, but only for the purpose of gathering information. They got a big dossier on him, and well, he expected to rise from the dead in 3 days, and never considering what it was.
The other thing is, you're in the midst of a real horrifying death, and when you talk to some people who have just had a loved one die. And there's a lot of things there. They don't hear an awful lot of what you said, nor do they remember an awful lot of what you would think they just remember. They're not thinking objectively. This is not an academic test. This is real live people having seen a real live death with their lives in danger and still in danger relating to this whole thing. So did Jesus Christ appear to unbelievers? Yeah. Almost all of them. If not all of them. The sharper ones that you hear are Thomas, and I suppose Paul, who was dead set on being an unbeliever when he was removed bodily from the beast he was riding and prostrated before the risen Christ. Okay, in Acts 10:41, we're told that God is the one who chose the witnesses. Can you imagine somebody, some non-Christian, showing up and said, "Yeah, I saw him rise from the dead, but I think it's all a..." Not sure, it's just a... That would be just an inconsistency anyway. What you'd have to say is, "I'm a total moron. I should believe this, but I don't." Start at 39. "And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who are chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So God is the one who picked the witnesses. It didn't happen arbitrarily. Everything about the life, death, resurrection of Christ was in the plan of God. He did the choosing of it. Okay, so what do we have as the evidences to the resurrection? We have an empty tomb. Did that convince the disciples? Nope. That doesn't mean that it's unimportant, but they weren't convinced with it. There had to be more than that. You have the angelic witness. Did that convince somebody?
Yeah, maybe.
The ladies seemed to take some of it to heart. But when the ladies told the other guys that an angel said he's risen, did they respond to that? No. So you have an empty tomb and angelic witnesses that have been discounted. Finally, you have the resurrection appearances that itself. And at the end of Matthew, it says, even then, some didn't believe. They weren't ready to handle that right away. Okay, so you have the resurrection appearances, angelic witness, and empty tomb. And probably one of the most startling events is the birth of the New Testament church. You're right in the center of the religious worship of the Jewish people. Now, did they want anything to crop out of that? Who are the ones that were in control of the religious affairs in Jerusalem?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, the Jews were. So if this was all a lot of historical hocus pocus, you can be sure they were out to put that back down. But right in the midst of that, the New Testament church comes to birth and it's off and running. Now, what causes people to think like that? What causes people ready to throw their life on the line and say, "Forget the Jews. We've got the hope of the Jews that has come to pass now." And the Jews tried to stomp it out and they couldn't do it. Okay, I've mentioned that the appearances of Christ were to stress the fact that he was identical with the Christ that was crucified. Well, take a look. Check out my hands. My side. Don't be believing. I'm the same one. So there's not to relate to what some have thought, that the disciples had such a strong image of Jesus that they saw visions afterwards. Jesus tried to make it very sharp and very clear in their mind that he's the same one. And try it out physically rather than just a vision. Try it out. Make sure I'm the same one. It's going to be important. So when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's turn there. Yes.
I have a question. At the end of Matthew, chapter 28, the angels appear to the two Marys, and the angel's talking to him, and he says, in verse 7, "Go tell his disciples that he's risen, and he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Go tell him." And then they depart from the tomb and run and tell the disciples. And then Jesus meets them, apparently there in Jerusalem. Then Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me."
And then down in verse 16, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. But in the other Gospels, I've tried to work it out. And
try to fit them all together.
Doesn't make sense.
And it's hard. I know what else I can add. It is hard. From a 2,000-year perspective, putting it all together, it is hard. But there are not just one or two, three appearances. There's a whole series of them that take place in a period of 40 days.
To just figure there's some evidence that isn't in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what comes out in Corinthians too. And this was passed down. And one of the things that's important is that all this evidence is existing side by side with no tension throughout the first century. You know, if that were a major stumbling block, that would be where the things would have been kicked up. The Jews would have just liked to have said, look at your accounts, they don't fit. And that would have dissolved the problem. Because, unlike other religions where the events aren't tied to history, they are specifically, directly, unequivocally tied to historical fact, which is Paul's assertion. And if it's not history, you guys have blown it. You're a bunch of fools. And that's the power with which Christianity came about. Now, there are other religions that have ideas that you can juggle a history all you want. The ideas can stay. It doesn't matter whether the historical events took place or not, or whether they're myth that was created to depict the truth. But these people aren't talking about myth. They're talking about flesh and blood history that actually took place, that we held, that we touched, that we saw with our eyes, the word of life. So I don't claim to be able to harmonize them all. And I don't know that anybody has done it completely successfully. Some do it more or less. And part of it depends on the view of the author. Some talk more about what happened in Jerusalem. I think John does that, if you look at his account. Others are not interested in that. They're interested in the different aspects of it. So part of their reason for writing the gospel is part of the appearances that they call out for their own purposes and present. So God hasn't just repeated the same thing four times. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, notice their brethren, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify to God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's strong language. Every bit of it is powerfully strong. In other words, no historical resurrection. And where do you stand, people? Evan?
Okay, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians who, I don't know what the tendency is theologically, but who deny the resurrection, hold everything else, but say there was no resurrection, it was a thought process or a something, an item to have faith in, or a my brother told me something.
A faith event
parable,
as opposed to
an actual event. Yeah. Now, how does someone look at that passage. Mm-hmm. And
in other words, how can you say they're Christian in the New Testament sense of the word?
Yeah.
And I think in the New Testament sense of the word, if they're honest, they're not a Christian. Romans 10:9. Part of the central core of belief was that God raised Jesus from the dead. That becomes a major factor. If you don't believe that, then where do you stand? Paul says, you still stand in your sin. You're out there without any hope. God hasn't done anything to rectify your sin problem. Why call yourself a Christian? Right?
That's very much in vogue in many churches. It's in church I grew up in. You go to an adult Bible study and all kinds of people are just saying, well, I just don't believe that there's a real resurrection, because the ministers and other people have told them that there isn't one. And it's just what Evan was talking about, just some kind of faith in nothing.
Yeah.
And because a lot of people are like that. A lot of ministers tell you that's the way it is.
If you deny the resurrection and you're honest about it, you have to say, I'm not a Christian. You might say that I think some of the things Christ said are good, but there's just too much weight on that singular event. When Paul capsulizes the gospel, it's in there bold and gets added impact all the way down the passage. If he didn't raise from the dead, you guys are a bunch of fools. Go believe something else and have fun. But if in fact Christ did raise from the dead, then there's the guarantee of your resurrection, of your eternal life. It's all staked on him. He's the first fruits of the ones raised from the dead. He didn't raise from the dead, neither do you. He didn't raise from the dead, you stand in your sins. In 1 Peter, we have our hope. Our whole hope of Christianity is because God raised Jesus from the dead. No resurrection, no hope. It all follows that tightly. No resurrection, no inheritance. No resurrection, no forgiveness. No resurrection, no eternal life. And after you've deleted all those, what's left?
Good philosophy.
Yeah. Some thought ideas, but you don't need Christ to get that. You can get that somewhere else.
The strong point, really, he repeats himself a lot in that one paragraph, but that one that really stands out and says, and you are still in your sins. The person with the good philosophy is still in his sins. It's I think being out of our sins is so important to us. Maybe that's one contact point he could make with us when we were thinking very abstract thoughts about the resurrection. He says, do you realize you'd still be in your sins if he wasn't raised? And that sort of nails it home and brings it to reality in your own life. You'd still be unforgiven. I feel forgiven, and I am forgiven. And it might be a point of thought that they can start moving from. I think it's probably the strongest, I would think of the strongest point there.
Okay, Brian?
Well, the trouble is that now they've got the old philosophy up that there's not real guilt. No, it's just society,
oh, yeah.
You know, and it's all this other stuff. And so you're not in your sin. Because there is no sin.
It's all an illusion.
So I agree with you, Evan. They wipe everything out when they figure out something.
When Paul said that if Christ wasn't raised, you were still in your sins, was that a false concept to the Jews, or did they see themselves as sinful people? Or?
They did see themselves as sinful people. They thought more or less by their assumption of subjecting themselves to the law that God would have mercy on them. But they would carry it out by their obedience to the law. They recognized still that it was sin and that God had to forgive it. They didn't push it far enough. They didn't push the whole moral issue of the righteousness of God, which is what Paul realizes in Romans 3. That God did it both to show that he was just and the justifier of those who place their faith in him. And that hadn't been declared in any of history except the crucifixion. So in the early New Testament church, you have a song rising in 1 Timothy that Jesus was justified in the Spirit, or was pronounced righteous, or was vindicated in the Spirit. Did he die for his own sins or mine? Was he who he is, or was he just a man? If you stop at the crucifixion, it looked like he got what he deserved. He died cursed by God. Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. But he was raised by the Spirit of God, and it indicates he's vindicated. He stands right before God. Not only he stands right, but he put man right with God. Paul says, if for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. We really have been sucked in. You're really gullible bunch of fools. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he's there. That's my guarantee that I go too. And in commenting about the body in Philippians chapter 3, in relation to what you asked, Evan, 20, but our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. So even his body is the picture of what we're to be transformed to. Okay, any other comments? The Gaither song is just good here. I guess Rich used it the other day at the Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Because He Lives, All Fear Is Gone. Because I Know He Holds the Future. Life is worth the living just because He lives. Oh, wow. That's really all there. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, I'm in trouble. I stand right in my sins. Tomorrow is awfully shaky. There is no hope for the future. I'm boiled down to an existentialist type pessimistic view. But in fact, he has raised from the dead, the first fruits, and I will follow. Shall we pray? Father, we're very thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you that since he is raised, we don't stand in our sins. They're all taken care of. And that Christ was shown who he proclaimed to be, not just a prophet, not just a good man, but the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Father, we pray that the power of that resurrection would be unleashed in our lives. That power that Paul talks of in Ephesians, that's at work within us. The measure of that power is the resurrection of Jesus our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.